This morning's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 21 down through the end of the chapter at verse 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gus. Good morning. I've spent the grand majority of the last 2 weeks at the hospital. Nothing is wrong with me. Soothe any fears. But as some of you may know, my dad has stage 4 lung cancer, and he has been the model patient up until this point, to the last couple of weeks. His doctor said, "You know, you're responding to the medicine better than anybody else. You've seen 70% reduction." And so you can imagine how our world was kind of rocked a couple of weeks ago when the oncologist said, "The cancer has spread to your brain. You have a couple of surprise tumors in your head." Or as she called them, boogers in her head. I didn't find that very funny. So 2 days later, they whisked him into surgery. Usually takes weeks to see the doctor that he saw. And he had these tumors removed. So again, we're thinking that everything is rolling along just perfectly until Tuesday night. I get a phone call about midnight from my stepmother. And all I can hear, because the reception's really bad, is, "Come to the hospital." I know that's not good, so I raced to the hospital, and they had found that my dad had a blood bleed from a capillary that had burst, that was a ghost capillary, apparently, that had been feeding the tumor, and he had to have life-saving surgery. He was 30 minutes away from dying. And right now, though, to the glory of God, he's doing really well. He's up, he's walking, he's in a regular room, and we can rejoice in that. That's a good thing to rejoice, but what I was able to see spending the last 2 weeks in the waiting room of the neurointensive care unit at UAB is hopelessness, utter hopelessness. Family after family after family sitting there hoping and praying for a miracle, hoping against hope. One example was a lady named Cheryl whose husband, named William, who she told me her nickname was Rock, asked me to come pray. And if you're a pastor, you tend to get asked that. People find that out. You're the one who prays. You're the professional. So I had to come pray for Rock, and I'm praying for a miracle, praying for God to wake him up from a coma. Cheryl's thousands of miles away from her family. She has nothing. She's totally desperate. She's weeping in my arms as she's having to make the decision to pull her husband off of life support. And then something miraculous happens yesterday. I go in expecting to hear that Rock has now passed away and that Cheryl has now left, and somehow Rock is breathing on his own, to the glory of God. But there are countless others still waiting for something to happen, hoping that a miracle will occur. A hospital gives you a picture of hopelessness. True hopelessness, the kind that brings us to our knees, happens when we feel absolutely helpless. When we feel like there's nothing more that we can possibly do to fix the situation that we're in. And this type of hopelessness in the world that we live in is not an if, it's a when. At some point in your life, if you've not already felt this, you're going to feel this type of hopelessness, the type of hopelessness that vacillates in your soul from gut raw emotion, from anger all the way to feeling numbness. And we feel this hopelessness in our soul, the brokenness of disease, the brokenness of our sin, because we know that our world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Jesus told us in John 16:33 that suffering is a promise. He said that you will face tribulation. But the question for us this morning, church, is not whether we will feel hopeless, but what do you do when you're hopeless? Some of us, we run to determination. We are going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we're going to try harder, and we're going to work our way out of whatever situation we're in, no matter how irrational that may be. Some of us go to determinism, so we just say, well, you know, it's just kind of fatalistically, it's just, it is what it is. We're just going to kind of let it ride, and we're just, whatever happens, happens. Some of us run to despair and isolation. We hide ourselves away from other people, and we just want to avoid and plug our ears and close our eyes and hope that the situation goes away. Some of us find ways to cope, whether that's through alcohol or drugs or burying ourselves in TV or in a good book or in sex, and we use these things to cope with the hopelessness that we hold on to. Some of us lean into codependent relationships, and it's a good thing to lean on people in community, but when we start to make people our hope, we crush them. None of these things will satisfy our soul. None of these things will deal with our hopelessness, but what we see in the gospel is that Jesus calls the hopeless to himself, and that he gives us peace. He tells all those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he will give them rest. When everything seems hopeless, do you just suck it up and try harder, or do you isolate yourself away, or do you run to Christ who promised to give you rest? Here at the end of Mark chapter 5, we're wrapping up a section on Jesus' power over all things. And here we see at the end of this chapter, Jesus meeting three broken, hopeless people. And from their stories, we get a picture of how Jesus meets us and teaches us how to trust him in the middle of our hopelessness. The first lesson we learn this morning is that Jesus makes the desperate man dependent. The first character we run into this morning is a man named Jairus. Jesus and his disciples, they've now returned from the country of the Gerasenes. They crossed the Sea of Galilee. They're back in Israel, probably in Jesus' home base of Capernaum. And as they return, we see the crowds that Jesus just escaped. He just left them and retreated to the Gerasenes. They're now back. Now, you're going to note a difference between the crowd at Capernaum and the crowd in the country of the Gerasenes. The Gerasenes, as we saw last week, rejected Jesus. They were afraid of him, of the power that he portrayed as he cast demons out into the herd of pigs and they ran off the cliff. They reject Jesus. And then here in Capernaum, we see the crowd of the Jews who are just longing after Jesus to see another miracle. Neither of these crowds truly wanted Jesus for Jesus. One group showed their rejection by wanting nothing to do with him, and the other rejected Jesus by trying to fit him into the box of what they wanted. Some people in our culture want nothing to do with Jesus. They want nothing to do with the church. And there are others in our culture, in the Christian South, the over-church South, that want to fit Jesus into a little box, whether it's moralism or pragmatism or prosperity. And we want to fit Jesus in our lives when it's convenient, when he fits our agenda. Many of us are guilty of that, aren't we? But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Yet here in verse 21 and 22, we see a different approach. We see this man, Jairus, come to Jesus in utter desperation. The passage tells us that Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue. This meant that he was a man of some importance. He was a religious leader. He would be similar to an elder in our church today. So he's responsible for the well-being of the synagogue. He would take care of things such as finances or pray during worship, maybe even teach or read the Torah. But he's also a man of social standing. He's among the social elite. Rulers in the synagogue were either elected or they inherited their position from a family member. So he's either very popular or he came from an elite bloodline. So this man is very important. And so we see here in Mark 5, this important man comes and he falls before Jesus. This is becoming a pattern, isn't it? It seems like every story we've looked at over the last several weeks has involved someone coming to Jesus, no matter where they are in their lives, and falling before him on their face. The leper, the demoniac, and now the ruler of the synagogue all fall at the feet of Jesus. Whether you have a terrible reputation or a pristine one, whether you have a checkered past or a goody two or you're a goody two shoes, whether you have abominable sins or respectable ones, all of us fall at the feet of Jesus. And so Jairus comes to Jesus out of desperation for his daughter. He begs Jesus to heal her because she's at the point of death. Luke 8, in a parallel account of this story, tells us that this girl is Jairus' only daughter. He's desperate. She's sick. And we see here that if her father cannot get her help soon, she is going to die. You know, we really take modern medicine for granted, don't we? You know, I've been at the hospital all week, so I've got to see this. They can drill into your head and remove tumors, and then you live. Like, that's incredible. You know, we can get things like the flu, which killed people 200 years ago. We can go to Walgreens, get Tamiflu, and be back on our feet by the end of the week. In the first century, a fever, a cold could kill you. Jairus begs Jesus to come and lay hands on her daughter because there's no medicine that's going to fix this situation. He believed that Jesus could make her well. Those words made well in Greek literally mean to save. It's the same word we would use to save someone's soul. He was making a plea to Jesus to save his little girl. You know, being a parent has given me new eyes for this passage, because when I look at this passage now, the first thing I think about is, why is this man leaving his dying little girl alone? The last thing I'm going to do as a parent is leave my little girl in her deathbed. What kind of parent leaves a dying child? A desperate one? I would do anything to make my kids feel better when they're sick, and the only way I would leave my children at their deathbed is if me leaving was the only hope for them getting better. This man who had everything, he had right theology, he had a good pedigree, he had social standing, realizes he does not have the answers to this problem. He was desperate. Desperation leads to depending on something or someone other than yourself. And Jairus was humbled and desperate to the point that he put his daughter's life in Jesus' hands. Have you ever been so desperate that it led you to a dependent trust in the Lord? Maybe it's a situation. Have you ever seen sickness so vile, so to the point that you desperately cried out to the Lord for mercy? Have your finances ever been in a place that were so bad you're not sure where how the mortgage is getting paid this month? Or how you're going to pay your bills, yet you find out that God wanted to bring you to this point of dependency to trust Him. Have you ever been so desperate to see your sin die, but you just cannot seem to put it away that you run to the Lord in desperation? See, it is God's grace that our desperation drives us to be dependent on Him. Because what we find when we come to the Lord in desperation is that He is powerful enough to handle whatever we bring Him. What Jairus teaches us is that we can come to the Lord with our requests. We can come to Jesus with our longings and our desires because God delights to bless and serve His children. We come like children approaching the throne of grace, asking big, crazy requests like, Lord, heal cancer. Lord, wake this man up from a coma. Lord, kill my sin, because God wants us to be dependent upon Him. We come to the Lord in dependency, but we also come to the Lord in faith. When we approach God, we must come in faith. See, faith is about trust, not the outcome. We trust that Jesus is our advocate who can do whatever He chooses to do, and He does so for our good. We can believe and trust that God will deliver us however He sees fit. The Lord is simply asking that we trust Him. See, when we come to the Lord, what we discover is that we can lean on Him and be weak when He is strong. Some of you will probably remember the old hymn when I read this verse, Deuteronomy 33. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We can come to Jesus weak. We can come to Him frail. We can come to Him desperate, and what we find is that He is strong. When you're hopeless, run to Christ, lean on Him, press into the goodness of His grace, and be dependent. The second lesson we learned this morning is that Jesus calls the defiled woman daughter. Jesus calls the defiled woman daughter. In verse 24, we see that Jesus agrees to heal this little girl, and He goes with Jairus, and it says that the crowd kind of swells around Him. It followed Him, and they thronged about Him. And I can imagine this scenario being absolute bedlam. I mean, it is hysteria. As we've seen in the preceding chapters, there's been a fervor around Jesus. And at some points, it pressed Jesus to the point where He actually had to leave and flee because He thought He was going to be crushed by the crowd. If you've ever been overseas and you've been to a Middle Eastern market where everything's just packed and everybody's bumping and jostling and pushing you around, it'd be kind of like going to the Galleria on Black Friday. You ever done that before? You're crazy. These Black Friday people, you get a hotel room, and then you go into this sea and mass of people. And if you're not holding on to the people that you're shopping with, you're going to look back and find out they're downstream. Like, it is chaos. That's what's kind of swelling around Jesus. Everyone's clamoring about. They're wanting to see a miracle. And in the middle of this mess, in the middle of this chaos, we meet another broken person. Mark describes the woman as having a blood condition, and he goes into great detail. He actually paints her in a very sympathetic light, and what we see is he gives more detail about this woman than just about anybody else that Jesus heals. He first tells us in verse 25 that she's in great physical pain. She's had this discharge of blood for 12 years. We're not real sure exactly what disease or disorder this might be. And I don't want to get too graphic, but what we know is that there was a persistent menstrual disorder that caused her to bleed for 12 years. She's seen many doctors, which has only made the pain worse. And I mentioned a few minutes ago about how modern medicine is a wonder. In the ancient world, medical procedures could be really painful. I mean, there was no anesthesia. A lot of what they were doing was guesswork. There were no x-rays or CT scans or blood work they could do to kind of narrow things down. They were just trying stuff. She's in incredible physical pain. The next thing we see is that she's broke in verse 26, that she had spent everything that she had. She had been searching for a cure to this disease, and she had spent every last dime that she had. So at this point, she's probably homeless living on the street. Not only is she in physical pain, not only is she broke, but she is defiled spiritually. She's considered unclean. The Old Testament law said that when a woman was menstruating, she was considered unclean for that time period. And she had to separate herself away from everybody else. And so what we see is that she is perpetually unclean before the Lord. But she's also alone. We've seen several times throughout the Gospel of Mark, those who are unclean are also social outcasts. Because she was unclean, she couldn't be around people. Imagine not being touched for 12 years. Imagine no one speaking to you, and when they did speak to you, it was not kind, it was vile. Imagine being mocked for 12 years. Imagine no one even coming near you. This likely meant that she never got married, that she never had the joy of having children. This woman is alone. She is ashamed. She's thinking all hope is gone. There's no possible way out of this situation. And all of a sudden, she sees Jesus. Is that not our salvation? We are without hope, and all of a sudden, we see Jesus, the Son of Man, lifted up. And she says, if I could just touch his garments, I'll be made well. She's probably heard about the leper and people having their demons cast out. And she's got some crazy faith here. Maybe it's a little mystic. Maybe it's a little misguided. But verse 29, she touches Jesus' garment and she is healed. Immediately the pain leaves her. Immediately her condition's dealt with. Jesus took her disease, and it says that he felt power leave from him. There was this transfer, this great exchange of her suffering and her shame for the power of God. Stein refers to this as the wonder-working, saving power that only God holds. She has received mercy from the Lord. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus responds. He notices that someone touches him. And he knows the power left him, and he wants to know who it is. Kind of like if any of us were walking through a crowd and felt someone pick our pocket. And the disciples think this is a crazy question, because like everybody's touching Jesus. How is he going to distinguish one from several hundred? And Jesus looks around, and the woman knows she's found out. And really, all this woman really wanted was to be healed and kind of slink away. And as I read this passage, I really don't even think she was doing so out of greed. I don't think she was trying to slip away out of selfishness. I think she was trying to save face. I think she thought, if I can just touch Jesus, if I can just come to Jesus and he can get rid of my disease, that's all I really need from him. I won't bother him for anything else. That's how many of us come to the Lord, isn't it? We want God to deal with a certain situation, but we don't want to ask him for anything else. We want him to take away our hurt. God, just simply forgive my sin and take away my guilt. But what we find in the face of Jesus is he gives us so much more. When Jesus heals our sin, he gives us way more than just a temporary fix. He gives us himself. This woman comes to Jesus and she is afraid. And she tells him the whole story. She comes in fear. She's expecting rebuke, like someone who stole something from a market. She's expecting hardness and harshness from Jesus. But what we see is that Jesus takes our fear and turns it into awe of his grace. She expects Jesus to come down hard on her, and he meets her with incredible kindness. He calls her daughter. This is the only person in all of the Gospels that Jesus uses this term for. This is an affectionate, kind name. Imagine being called everything under the sun other than a righteous woman your entire life, and someone called you daughter. She'd been called lots of names, lots of them unkind, most of them mocking. She had never been called daughter. That's a term of intimacy. When the Lord calls us, as we sung earlier, he calls us child. Says here, Jesus said, your faith has made you well. This woman received Jesus' great mercy because she trusted him. Jesus is gracious to us, and we receive it by faith. Danny Aiken says, the amazing grace of God through Christ had healed her body just as it heals our soul when we place our faith in him. He tells her to go in peace. Jesus tells her, go in peace because your pain is gone. Go in peace because you've received the eternal riches of God's mercy. Go in peace because you no longer bear your shame. Go in peace because you no longer have to be alone. The word for the peace of God in the Bible, shalom, is given to us in salvation and restores us. And it's a picture of that future day when sin and suffering and shame will be no more. We receive that now. And then he assures her, he says that you've been healed. You've been healed. This isn't a temporary fix. This is eternal. This is forever. This woman has received complete restoration of what was defiled, a complete renewal. She is now a daughter. And in the same manner, this is what Jesus has done for us. Romans 5:8, while we were still yet sinners, he died for us. Let's put that another way. While we were yet defiled, he calls us as God's children. Jesus died so that God could call you son. Men, so he could call you mighty man of God. Ladies, Jesus died so that he could call you daughter. That you are lovely and beautiful and pure. Jesus died to take all of our suffering, all of our shame, all of our brokenness, all of our poverty, all of our sin upon himself. Are you suffering? Run to Christ. We see in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Are you broken? Jesus pieces us back together. Do you feel alone? Do you feel shame? Jesus has taken all of that and God calls you child. He's taken our defilement, and when we receive this by imperfect faith in a perfect Savior. The last lesson we learned this morning is that Jesus raises the dead girl to delight. Jesus raises the dead girl to delight. Right in the middle of all of this, of Jesus healing this woman, Jairus gets some bad news. Jesus didn't make it in time. This man's daughter is dead. I mean, this is every parent's worst nightmare. No parent ever envisions burying a child. And you got to imagine, in all of this, Jairus is probably pretty frustrated. They say, don't bother the teacher anymore. In other words, Jesus may be able to heal the sick, but this girl's dead. It's too late. What Jairus shows us is that our faith, or more appropriately, the strength of our faith, earns us nothing. Jairus is believing for a miracle. He's believing that Jesus will do something on his behalf. But it's the faithfulness of Jesus that does all the work. Danny Aiken again says, have faith, not faith in faith, which is spiritual nonsense, but faith in the omnipotent, sovereign Lord Jesus, whose authority and power are absolute and know no rival. If your faith is in your ability to believe, you are going to be sorely, sorely, sorely disappointed. But if your faith is in the faithfulness of Jesus, we can rest because we trust him with the outcome. Part of faith is trusting that God will answer our prayers in his way and in his timing, not ours. Jairus really wanted Jesus to go right then and to get there earlier than he did and to ignore this woman and make him the priority. I mean, why couldn't this woman wait 30 minutes? If this woman could have waited 30 minutes, Jesus could have saved his daughter. I mean, this lady has waited 12 years. She can't wait 30 more minutes. They told Jairus, it's no use. Don't bother the teacher. And we think about that and we're like, man, that just sounds so cruel. Who would actually say that? Or think that? We don't say those things in the South. We think them. When we get frustrated that God doesn't answer our prayers in our timing, it shows we think God is on our timetable. Have you ever been frustrated that God answers someone else's prayer and not yours? Maybe their prayer seems really minor and yours is really pressing. Like someone paid off a debt and you've got a dying relative. Like, God, why did you bless them and not me? Like, why couldn't that have waited till next month and you saved my family member? How come you're answering their prayer and not mine? We need to remember when we pray that God has never been late and he has never been wrong. Jesus overhears this conversation and tells them not to fear, but just believe. Now, that word overhear also has the meaning of ignoring. So Jesus just ignores what they said and says, "Don't fear, do not fear, just believe." Jesus calls us to press against our fear and trust him. And we see this in verse 37. He presses on with Peter and James and John and Jairus, and they go to the house. And they see what would be typical of mourning in a Jewish culture. When someone dies in Jewish culture, especially in the first century, it was not quiet. It was not somber. Like if you walk into a funeral home, I mean, it is eerily quiet. Not so in first century Israel. It is loud. That word, great commotion. It's caused by people weeping and wailing. And in fact, when a family would mourn, they would actually hire professional wailers. Like, can you imagine that Craigslist ad? Professional wailer. You know, can hit so many decibels. Like, you know, they hire these professionals to come in and just wail with you. And the more prominent you were, the more affluent you were, the more people you would have wailing and mourning this death. So this is a loud commotion. And in verse 39, Jesus says something confounding. He says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." That sounds ridiculous. I'm not going to lie to you. In my rationalistic mind, I'm like, no, she's dead. Like, this is pretty clear. You know, when you're at a funeral home, everybody lines up and they go and they talk to the family and they, you know, wish well wishes and condolences, and they usually say something like, "I'm so sorry for your loss." No one in the history of the world other than Jesus said, "The child is not dead but sleeping." I was at a funeral a few months ago. Some friends of my dad, neighbors, had always been really kind to us. And I go to the funeral home, and I'm going to, you know, walk the line and say how sorry I am. And I get up there, and I said, "Mrs. Miller, I'm so sorry for your loss. No, I'm praying for you." And she kind of does the, you know, niceties back and forth. And she says, "I'm so sorry in the midst of all this. Who are you?" And I'm like, "I'm Stephen. I'm Gerald's son." She goes, "Oh, I didn't recognize you without that goofy haircut." And we both have a nice laugh. We start laughing at this in the middle of the funeral. And it was actually it kind of lifted some of the grief for her. There was that laughter cut through that grief. In the same way, in the midst of all this grief and suffering, everybody starts laughing at this ridiculous statement that Jesus makes. I mean, seriously, she's sleeping? Jesus is so powerful that sleeping or death is like a nap to him. So Jesus just kicks everybody out and says, "Okay, I'm going to take care of this." And so he takes the family and the disciples back. And in one of the most tender pictures we can see of God's grace in the Bible, he takes the little girl by the hand. And he speaks in Aramaic to her. He says, "Talitha kume." And as we read this in English, it seems kind of harsh. "It's little girl, I say to you, arise." Like you're calling for your kids to get out of bed because they're late for school. But I think the way that we should read this should be like a father waking up his little girl from a nap. "Sweetheart, it's time to wake up. It's time to play. It's time to enjoy the day." The power of God is not always experienced in moving mountains or stopping waves or casting out demons, but by the tender touch of the Savior. Jesus demonstrated gentle kindness to this little girl and called her to life to delight. And immediately she got up and was walking around. And this wasn't a gradual thing. She got up and she was made alive and she's healed. I imagine this little girl in the same way that I think about my own kids. She's a little bit older, but when my kids wake up running. Like they wake up a million miles an hour. They've got to come in. They've got to talk to us about about their day and what they're going to do. And so I imagine this little girl bolting up, running around the room telling her mommy and daddy about what she dreamed about and what she's going to do for the rest of the day and how she's going to play with her friends and how she's going to do her schoolwork. Jesus raised this little girl to delight, to enjoy everyday life to his glory. And it says that everyone was amazed at this. Jesus has raised us from the dead to delight in his tender mercy. And like that little girl, Jesus has bid each of us to come to life and see that the Father delights in us and that we can delight in him. The Lord is a God of comfort. How has the Lord comforted you with his tender mercy? See, maybe you only see the Lord as this distant, powerful God who's way up in the sky. He's way far away. He's not near to us. You think of him like the idea of the clockmaker, that he kind of set the world up and he set it to go, and the world's just kind of going on and on. But yet what we see here is the Lord is powerful, but he's also intimate. He's worked by his power to draw us into intimacy with him. We receive the tender mercy of the Father. And we see this when Jesus tells the parents to get the little girl something to eat. How incredible is that, that Jesus provides for both needs, big and small. Your prayers to the Lord don't have to be for big, audacious, crazy things, but can simply be for things like daily bread. And I think we make a mistake in prayer when we just ask for the big stuff, because what we're really communicating is that we only come to the Lord for things we can't handle. There's no request too small. There's no request too silly. Come to the Lord who has made you alive and delight in him. Like a child, come to him and ask for silly, seemingly inconsequential things that he'll provide. Ask Jesus to give hope in hopeless situations. This morning, I ask where you see yourself in this story. Where are you with the Lord? Maybe you can really resonate with that desperation. Maybe you're desperate and you need someone to take your suffering. You need someone to deal with a situation, to deal with your sin. I pray that you turn to the Lord and be dependent upon him. Maybe you're stuck in the same sin that you just can't seem to break. Humble yourself in desperation and run to the Lord and find out he is faithful. Maybe you feel defiled or dirty or alone or ashamed. Know that through the cross, Jesus has taken your shame upon himself and he calls you child. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. Run to Jesus who can make you new. He's not going to beat you up about your past or come across harshly. He meets us with tenderness. Maybe this morning you know that you're dead on the inside, that you need a new heart, that you need a Savior. Trust Christ who can make you alive and delight in him. Trust that he is powerful enough to save you and forgive you of your sins and receive his tender mercy this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give hope to the hopeless. God, we thank you that you meet us in desperate places, that you meet us in places like the waiting room of the neurointensive care unit, Lord, that you meet us right in the muck and the mire of our sin. Lord, that you meet us in our desperation when we can't see up from down. Lord, you meet us there. Lord, and you're just calling us to be dependent upon you, to trust on you, to lean on you, Lord. Lord, because of who we are in you, because of our new identity as your children, that allows us to be weak because we have nothing to prove to you or to anyone else. We can simply come to you weak and broken, Lord, and be dependent upon you. Lord, we know that our sin is defiling. And for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, we know that our sins have been forgiven and that we no longer hold shame and that we're your children. Lord, I pray for those this morning who have not received that good news, Lord, that they would receive that by faith and that they would see their shame removed and they would know the goodness of being called your child. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in being made alive. We are alive in you, Lord. We as a church in Birmingham, Alabama, have been made alive and you've called us to delight in you. Let us shine your glory to every neighborhood in Birmingham. Lord, let us shine your glory to the nations as people who've been made alive, who've been given new life, Lord, and let us delight in you. Jesus, you are good and you are our hope. We pray this in your name. Amen.